I hope you don't mind me having my Diet Pepsi up here since just a little, well, I've got the same cold that Jim gave all of us. So I didn't see the bulletin. I know it's in a unique form today, but I think, again, we're all very thankful we have it, both because I assume that still meant Linda put it together, and thank you, Camille, for copying it out. So what's the name of this week's sermon? Again, we prove nobody looks at it. I'll cut that out before I put it online for Linda. No, I'm just kidding. What's the name of this week's sermon? Figs in a whale. Figs in a whale. See, now that sounds like Ken Lee's sermon on Jonah, right? So I'll admit up front that the title for the sermon's a bit nonsensical. I really know of no place in the Bible, or in history, or in fiction for that matter, where figs have been connected with a whale. Although I've never read Moby Dick, so for all I know, Captain Ahab might have a fancy for figs like Captain Queeg did in the Caine Mutiny when it came to frozen strawberries. Does everybody remember that? Him and his ball bearings that he liked doing, and he got really mad, and that they finally mutinied over the fact that he reacted so badly to frozen strawberries that had gone. So anybody else have any ideas of figs in a whale? Yeah. So we'll go with nonsensical. However, when I prepared for Ken Lee's sermon on Jonah, I couldn't help but feel that Jonah was a type. You all know what I mean by a type for Israel? Just like we talk about, like, Joseph would be a type for Jesus. Just like he delivered his brothers, Jesus delivers us. I couldn't help but think that Jonah was a type for Israel in Jesus' time, and that his attitude toward the Ninevites had parallels to Israel's behavior toward the surrounding nations in Jesus' time. For instance, do you remember, and I got so out of sync here, I left my Bible over here too. Do you all remember, let's look together, this from the narrative of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, John 4, 7 through 9. John 4, 7 through 9. We there? A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, and I think we could put in parentheses here, shocked, said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, asks for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria?" And my Bible has in parentheses, do you have that too? "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And just like those Jews who didn't want to have dealings with Samaritans, Jonah clearly did not want to have dealings, especially ones that might turn out positively, with the Ninevites, did he? So now, you see the strange way that I've made connection number one, right? Jonah, Israel. Got connection number one. So we're starting down the connections that I'd give you, figs and a whale. Connection number two is a little more obvious, Jonah and a whale, right? Because that's what we all assume consumed Jonah. Although we have to be honest, and the Bible only says in Jonah 1:17 that it said, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." Great fish, doesn't say whale. And even Jesus, when he mentions it, says it was a great fish, if you look at Matthew 12:4. But now we have connection number two, right? We have, well, technically we've just started. We've got a whale, right? So where do we get the figs? Well, this is where I just have to admit my brain is strange. And for some reason, when I think of Jonah and I think of Israel, the acted parable of Jesus and the fig tree, do you remember that? The acted parable of Jesus and the fig tree comes to mind, and that's where we're going to go ahead and start our kind of compare and contrast, that high school thing of compare and contrast. Before we do that, I have to confess, though, was that, now I call it figs and a whale, not only was it not necessarily a whale in the story of Jonah, But if you think about the story, the acted parable, there were no figs. But as I thought about it, figs and a whale just seemed so much better than figs, not so much, and the great fish, we aren't sure what it was as a title for a sermon. What do you think? Figs and a whale work a little better? Fair enough. So both Matthew and Mark feel that Jesus' interaction with the fig tree was important enough to include, although in fairness, it was the Holy Spirit that decided it was important enough to include twice. And although neither book is chronological, it's pretty clear when you look at it that it happened after the, well, it happened during the Passion Week. You guys know what I mean by the Passion Week? That it happened during the Passion Week. And it looks like it probably at least happened after Jesus' initial visit to the temple. What becomes a little less clear is that if you look in Matthew, it's mentioned after the tables with the money changers is flipped over, whereas in Mark, it's mentioned before Mark shares the tables being knocked over. But let's look at both descriptions. We'll start with Matthew's. Matthew 21:17-20. So at this point, I think we can assume that Jesus has ridden in to Jerusalem on a colt, gone to the temple, and it's at some point after that that this happens. So Matthew 21:17-20. Matthew says, "In leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once." Pretty harsh, pretty instant pronouncement and judgment. Now Mark's, let's turn to Mark's. Mark's is in chapter 11, I believe. Yep, 11:12-14. Mark 11:12-14. So you figure, like, if you're a guitar player, after you play a while, your fingers get calloused, right, to play it. I'm not sure if that ever works with the Bible, right? Turn the pages enough, you get the right kind of callus so you can do it quickly. Mark 11:20-21. As they passed by it in the morning, they saw... Actually, we're going to start a little earlier than that. We're going to start with 12-14, then we'll go to 20. 12-14. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. Then you'll see, if you look in your Bibles, it talks about Jesus cleansing the temple. Then we go on to verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, next day, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." So now we're going to go ahead and do our little high school contrast and compare, or compare and contrast. So, Mikey, you should be most efficient at this, right? What do the two stories have in common?
Fig tree.
Fig tree. Actually, I didn't even put that down. I guess that was assumed. But you're right, Winslow, it does have a fig tree. Anything else people can come up with?
Jesus was hungry.
Jesus was hungry, right? Disciples were at least surprised in both, right? Very good.
No fruit.
No fruit. Exactly. So what I had is that Jesus was coming from Bethany. Both noted that, right? The disciples were with him. Jesus was hungry. He saw a fig tree with leaves and thus expected fruit, naturally. The tree had no fruit. Jesus was unhappy and cursed the tree. And you guys picked up a couple more. I guess. Again, I didn't even think it had to be a fig tree, right? Anything else? How about contrast now? We've now compared. We've seen what's in common. What's different about the stories? Any thoughts? As a whole, the majority is what Mark brings out that Matthew didn't mention. For instance, although as I read it again here, it seems it might be there. He does mention very specifically about being in leaf, but Mark also makes it clear that the tree was actually at a distance. Whereas in Matthew, when I read it, it seems to me that they're walking down the road, the tree was there. But Mark makes it clear, no, actually, it was off in a distance. Mark also is very specific about it not being the season for figs. Matthew doesn't mention that. Mark also, I guess if you think about it, Mark put a little more effort into the story, and he notes how much the fig tree withered. Notice that Mark says that the fig tree withered away to its roots. So not just, oh, the leaves got all and fell off, but it withered away to its roots. And Matthew actually is more specific about the time of day, saying on the, if you go on Mark where it's split in two parts, on the first part, that it was in the morning, which makes sense. I mean, you can kind of assume it just based on the narrative, but Matthew's more specific about that. And there does appear to be one conflict, which I mentioned early on. What's that conflict? Apparent conflict. Right, well, it appears in Matthew, it appears like it's a one, you know, he goes there, he sees it, he's unhappy, he curses it, the tree withers, and the disciples are aghast, right? Yes, Matthew says the fig tree withered at once, and Mark's narrative implies it happened sometime between when Jesus cursed it and when he and the disciples came back by the plant the next day. It's not the purpose of the sermon to explain the discrepancy or apparent discrepancy, but I've got a couple potential solutions. First, there is nothing literally wrong if Matthew decided to combine both days into one, right? It's not. Does Matthew claim to be a minute by minute, like the, what is that show, 24? Where you get to see hour by hour and see exactly what happens each hour? Matthew doesn't claim to be doing that. So there's nothing wrong with it, and he can condense a two-day incident in one, and having an otherwise healthy tree wither, as Mark notes, to the root overnight would still be at once if you consider how long that would normally take, right? It's still at once. There's no difference. Second, Matthew's narrative doesn't say that the disciples noticed the shriveled tree at once, if you look back at it. It doesn't say they noticed it at once, just that it withered at once. Instead, it says, when they saw it. Matthew says, when they saw it, which very logically could have been the next day. Exactly. So there's, you know, this is another case where we should thank God for the fact that we have two explanations of the same incident so that we can learn more about it, not have people try to sit there and say, oh, look, the Bible contradicts itself, because it doesn't. And as you can see, I didn't spend a whole bunch of time, and I didn't have to go look at commentaries to figure out how to explain it, just a couple of logical things that we can always do. Sadly, however, explaining how the two versions fit together isn't the only problem that folks have had with Jesus' acted parable. R.T. France summarizes some of these difficulties well in the New International Greek Testament Commentary, the Gospel of Mark. And I apologize, I'm going to read a couple long ones to you, but again, when somebody else says it better, I'm not going to pretend I can. He says, the last miraculous action performed by Jesus in Mark's Gospel, which I hadn't realized up to then, this is the last miraculous action mentioned in Mark's Gospel, has always been a problem for commentators and preachers. Unlike the other nature miracles, miraculous feedings, calming the storm, and walking on the lake, it is a purely destructive act, which achieves no useful purpose. Even worse, Jesus' curse on the tree appears to be a spontaneous and spiteful reaction to his personal disappointment at finding no figs. And when, in addition, Mark goes out of his way to tell us that it was, in any case, not the time of year when figs might be expected, the whole story seems quite discreditable. It reminds one of the vindictive behavior of the Holy Child narrated in the 2nd century infancy Gospel of Thomas. It is hard to imagine why Jesus should have misused his miraculous power in this petty way, and still harder to understand why anyone should record it. Let alone two, right? It should have been possible to find a more wholesome narrative basis for the lessons on the power of faith, with both Matthew and Mark have seen fit to draw from the story. And even though I am talking about Israel, and I think fairly, we'll talk a bit more about it, if you do read where Jesus actually applies the parable, he actually starts talking about faith. Now, That to me is like an ouch. If we leave it there, it almost sounds like this section of Scripture shouldn't exist in our Bibles, that it's out of place. The good news is that this Francis dude is not a non-believer, so he doesn't stop there. He understands that it's legitimate. He goes, in view of this embarrassment over the story, it is not surprising that commentators have seized eagerly on the possibility that it not only lends itself to a symbolic interpretation, but also was intended by Jesus, offering an acted parable comparable to the spoken parable of Luke 13:6 through 9. Just keep that in your mind. Luke 13:6 through 9, you'll see another discussion of a fig tree, and it does fit. Of God's judgment of unfruitful Israel, and in particular, on its temple, which we've already discussed is where he probably had just visited, right? Mark's structuring of this section suggests such an interpretation, as we have seen, and it is supported by the prophetic use of fig trees and their fruit, especially the early or first ripe figs, to symbolize the people of God and their obedience. See, most obviously, and then he lists a bunch of scriptures, and these notes will end up on the website, so you can take a look at them. And in the New Testament, mentions again Luke 13:6 through 9. And he points out that Micah 7:1 through 6 provides a particularly illuminating parallel. Similar symbolic use is found frequently in post-biblical Judaism. So what's he saying there? He's saying it really does make sense that he wasn't cursing the tree to curse the tree, that he was making a point about Israel. And France, of course, is far from alone in realizing the connection between the fruitless fig tree and Israel. Speaking of the same passage in Mark, John MacArthur says, Jesus' direct address to the tree personified it and condemned it for not providing what its appearance promised. This incident was not the acting out of the parable of the fig tree, which was a warning against spiritual fruitlessness. Here, Jesus cursed the tree for its misleading appearance that suggested great productivity without providing it. It should have been full of fruit, but it was barren. The fig tree was frequently an Old Testament type of the Jewish nation, and in this instance, Jesus used the tree by the road as a divine object lesson concerning Israel's spiritual hypocrisy and fruitlessness. And then he gives, by the way, in that I read around them, a bunch of references. So just like the fruit tree, Israel had the appearance of being God's people, but lacked the fruit that should come with it. Even when they did take the time to proselytize, to actually go out and evangelize, Jesus' words about the Jewish leaders ring in our ears. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. So even when they did take the time to go out there and reach other people, when they, I guess, held their nose and actually might speak to a Samaritan, well, actually, they wouldn't have done that anyway, but when they held their nose and might speak to somebody outside Israel, they really didn't set them up for success, did they? And if you're still scratching your head about why, given Mark notes, it wasn't the season for figs, why Jesus was so unhappy, France makes one final point I'd like to share. A tree in full leaf at Passover season is making a promise it cannot fulfill. So the fact was that, yes, it was out of season, but then the leaves shouldn't have been full, right? So too is Israel. And just as Micah, speaking for God, described his disappointed search, equally unreasonable at the other end of the growing season. In Micah, it's the end of the season versus the beginning. For the first ripe fig for which I hunger, Micah 7:1, so Jesus, on his initial visit to the temple, had found all leaves but no fruit. His summary verdict of the braggart fig tree is a verdict on the failure of God's people and is of a piece with his developing polemic against the barren temple. He went there in the place that was supposed to represent God, where God would dwell with man on earth, was empty of God and was filled with man. And by the way, although not nearly as tasty as a ripe fig, anybody else here like figs and dates and stuff? Right. Not nearly as tasty as a ripe one, there is an early fig that given that there were leaves there, should at least have been available on the tree. So even in that respect, ignoring the acted parable, Jesus did have reason to expect a fig on there. He wasn't being unreasonable. But we've all learned together right now, that wasn't the whole point of the exercise anyway, right? Jesus didn't actually curse the tree because he was disappointed at the figs. He used something that would mean a lot. Once the disciples got through there, we've talked about how thick as a brick they'd be. Once he got through their minds, they'd realize exactly what it was. And hopefully, like the story about the leaven, which they didn't necessarily get either, they'd be able to use these food ideas to understand what he was saying, which is, you know what? If you have no fruit, you pretend to be the Lord's disciples and you have no fruit, you're like that fig tree. And ultimately, the same thing will have to happen to us. Getting back to Jonah now, and dusting off our brain cells from last week, is it fair to compare Jonah to Israel, and thus for me to compare mentally Jonah to the fig tree? First, did he have the appearance of being God's chosen? Yes. Not only did he have the appearance, but just like Israel, he was God's chosen, wasn't he? And Israel was too. Scripture records that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. That's Jonah 1:1. And just like the Jews in Jesus' day were to be a light to the nations that surrounded him, in this specific case, Jonah was supposed to bring the truth to the Ninevites. Now, how about the fruit? With the insight that Jonah had about God, did he have fruit in line with that knowledge? No. He tried to run from God specifically because he knew, in quotes, that our Lord, in quotes, is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. He ran, that's Jonah 4:2, he ran because of that. He knew that, and that's why he didn't run because he didn't like the Ninevites even. He didn't like the Ninevites, and he wanted to make sure that that God wouldn't have mercy on them. Just like the Israelites, who, for instance, didn't want to give the Samaritans the time of day. Jonah would rather die than have the city of Nineveh repent and be saved. And just like with Jonah, God tried to reason with the first century Jews, even sending his own son to show them the truth firsthand. Think about that. You had Hebrews 1:1. And I love that one, you know, in times of old, God, and they said, in these days, he sent his son to communicate. The ultimate reason. Look at like 14, 15, 16, 17 in John. And look how Jesus, God, wanted to reason with them. And you can remember last week where I talked about God saying, do you have reason to be angry, Jonah? Do you have reason? And just like with Israel, God was rewarded by Jonah with stubbornness, rebellious stubbornness. Now, Jonah ends with a big question mark. We discussed this at the end of the sermon last week. Did he ever get the point, repent, and show fruit? We don't know. With Israel, sadly, first century Israel, we know what happened. They didn't get the point, and they were rejected. And the temple, right through this day, has been destroyed and never been rebuilt. And if anybody thinks it will, just remember what's sitting right on top of it right now. Right? The third most holy site in all of Islam is sitting on top of it. Now, there's some people who prophetically think that the temple will be rebuilt and then Armageddon. All got kind of good fun. Actually, that's a bad euphemism. But the fact is, God's rejection did happen with them because they had leaves but no fruit. Although I would argue that unlike God specifically withering the fig tree with Israel, they withered themselves. God just pronounced what is true. And one other note is there is some indication, again, some theories in the Bible that Israel will at some point again return to God. I'm not sure I buy all those explanations, but I have in my notes when I was thinking about how I would write this, I could say he permanently rejected Israel. There are some people who can make a decent argument that that may not be permanent. Personally, I would go with the fact that God changed his approach, and anybody who follows the Lord in spirit and truth becomes part of the true Israel, that the Bible says that we become children of Abraham. Now, although I'm basically done with this talk, I'd hate to leave here. Pretty depressing. Jonah blew it. Israel blew it. They were all both like the fig tree. But I don't want to leave everybody at that point. So I got one final point to ponder. Is the story of Jonah just about failure? Is the story of Jonah just about failure? You say no. Why? But I'll raise you. I'll agree with that, but I'll raise you. Just think about the story, though. How about the sailors? Did we forget about the sailors? The Bible says, by the end of the storm, they feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Jonah 1:16. So Jonah blew it, but the sailors got it, right? And then how about the Ninevites? Right? And it says, who turn from their evil way. Jonah 3:10. It's not a story just about failure. It was God stuck just because his chosen prophet wouldn't do what they said? No, he wasn't stuck. We have great news in it. Sad news about Jonah, but great news about the sailors and about Nineveh. And it was no different with the Jews in Jesus' time, beyond the fact that not all the Israelites spurned him. We do know a good number actually followed him. Even before the church was born, we can take comfort in the Gentile examples, the ones that are us, right? The Gentile examples, like the centurion, who caused Jesus to exclaim, truly I tell you that no one in Israel have I found such great faith. Matthew 8:10. That's good news, isn't it?
Amen.
Or how about the Canaanite woman who verbally jostled with Jesus over whether dogs get crumbs from the children's table? Another one of my favorite discussions. And not only had her daughter healed, but heard Jesus commend her with, O woman, great is thy faith. Just like Jonah is not a story about failure, the Gospels aren't either. They are an account of the ultimate success of the cross and how we can praise God that when Jesus said, it is finished, John 19:30, he made it so that all of us, sitting or standing, in my case, here are part of the good news too. Praise be to God.